book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, and we'll begin reading at the verse number 17. So do open up your Bible, please, at that place, 1 Kings, chapter 18, and the verse 17, and let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but of Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it in wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his truth to each one of us. We would unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would pause at this juncture in our meeting as we have thy word before us and come now to the message which thou hast given for this hour. Lord, we wait in thy presence with a consciousness, yea, Lord, a great consciousness of our own unworthiness to handle the things of God, our own inability, the lack of power that there is in man. And we pray, therefore, that it will please thee to give that gracious anointing of the Spirit of God, that gracious enablement that he bestows. O Father, grant it to us tonight. Bless us, we pray. Lord, give me utterance in the Spirit. Give the sinner the hearing ear, the understanding heart. Take away darkness and blindness from the soul, and enable the lost to see the truth as it is in Christ. Enable them, Lord, to rest in him, and come as he is freely offered and presented in all his fullness in the gospel of thy grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen and amen. In verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18, we find the text for our service tonight. 1 Kings 18, verse 21, And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. This chapter describes in vivid detail one of the most thrilling and fascinating stories to be found in all of God's Word. It is the story of a confrontation that took place on Mount Carmel, a confrontation between light and darkness, between the truth and the lie, between false religion and true religion. It is interesting to notice that it was the Lord Himself who initiated this great confrontation and the events that unfolded on Mount Carmel that day. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." The Lord commanded Elijah to present himself to Ahab the king. And it was in obedience to that command that the stirring events of Mount Carmel came to pass as a consequence, as a result of Elijah going to face the king. The point to note, therefore, is that it was the Lord who had determined that the time had come for Baal worship to be openly challenged and to be exposed for what it was. Consequently, acting as a man who knew the sovereign will of God and the intentions of God, Elijah did not hesitate to face the enemies of God, for he knew that the Lord would certainly give him the victory. But it is exceedingly clear from this passage that as Elijah obeyed the Lord and went to Carmel, and the people were all gathered there for this great confrontation, his intention was to see the hearts of the people turned back again to the Lord. So when that great gathering assembled on Mount Carmel, Elijah's initial words of challenge that day were directed to the people first and foremost. You will find here in our text that these are the first words that Elijah said on Carmel that day, and they were spoken to the people. It says, "And Elijah came on to all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions?" Indeed, anything that the prophet said to any others that day on Mount Carmel, whether the prophets of Baal or Ahab himself, was in a sense incidental to what he is saying here to these people. It is obvious, therefore, that his focus was on the hearts of the people. His objective was to see them challenged, see them convicted, see them turn from their evil ways, and be restored again in repentance unto the Lord. Now, to that end, we find in our text that Elijah challenged the people with regard to their procrastination. Notice his opening words, "How long? How long?" Clearly, that is a reference to time. But for Israel, the time in view, you see, had been wasted. During those 3.5 years that have gone by, from the very time that rain ceased and the heavens no longer gave forth their refreshing moisture, these people have lived in rebellion and in defiance of God. They have ignored the voice of God in His chastening and in His affliction that He brought upon them for their sin. During all that time, as is said, there had been no rain. The vegetation had withered. All the watercourses had dried up. This very chapter records the vain, futile search of Ahab and Obadiah to find water, going forth across the length and the breadth of the land. But they could find no water. They could find no vegetation. They find nothing but desolation and barrenness, a parched landscape, as God's hand of chastening and affliction had been on them. Because in His own law, back in Deuteronomy, He had warned His people that when they would apostatize, He would withhold His rain, when they would turn to other gods. Then there would be no rain from heaven and the land would wither. And now this has all happened, and yet Israel has been unrepentant during all those years, during that entire period of time. And therefore Elijah's opening words are these: how long? He challenges their procrastination, but he also challenges the people concerning their vacillation or their indecision. Notice what it says: how long halt ye? Those next two words, halt ye, are words that speak of a people who are vacillating, who are swinging to and fro, just like a pendulum, because that's the idea that is in that expression, how long halt ye? The idea there is of repeatedly changing one's position, going to and fro, as I say, vacillating like a pendulum. Indeed, this little word halt, when we look at it carefully, we find that it is a word that signifies the idea of a bird hopping from one branch to the next and then back again. Indeed, the word halt here refers to that very idea of a branch. How long halt ye between two opinions? And therefore, it was a word that was most appropriately descriptive of the spiritual indecisiveness of Israel, indecision about spiritual matters, indecision about their whole outlook with regard to their relationship to God and their relationship to His Word, indecision concerning what they knew to be wrong, what they knew to be sin, what they knew to be against the mind and will of God, and yet all this time they have been indecisive, they have halted. Doesn't mean they stopped, it means they were going to and fro like this between the two opinions that we will consider a little later. Now, procrastination and indecision with regard to spiritual things must always be challenged. How long halt ye are words that may be very appropriately addressed to some of you in this congregation right now. Much time you have wasted. Not only the year that's almost at an end, but many years, many opportunities as regards time, long before the year 2001. And therefore, through your procrastination, through your evasion of the all-important issue of the salvation of your soul, you must be challenged as Elijah challenged Israel there at Mount Carmel, and these words are indeed very relevant and very fitting. How long halt ye? Your procrastination has been the result of your indecisive approach, your indecisive position regarding spiritual things. And therefore, dear man or dear woman, you must be challenged, and you must be brought up short, and you must be stopped in your track, and you must be brought face to face with this terrible situation of which you're guilty. Described here in the opening words of this text. However, Elijah's challenge to Israel was not confined to their procrastination or their indecision. His challenge also confronted them regarding a number of further points which were designed to lead them to spiritual benefit and to spiritual blessing. In other words, there are certain spiritual truths that must be faced by you who, because of your indecision, have been procrastinating or putting off this matter of the salvation of your soul, that you have delayed for another year. There are certain truths, my friend, that must be faced by you that have to do with the salvation, that solemn matter of the salvation of your soul. And that's what I want to do tonight as I come to this text of Scripture. I want to look with you at some other truths
that Elijah put to Israel that day that were designed to bring to an end their spiritual procrastination and their spiritual indecision. And as we look at those other truths, may God in His mercy use them to bring these things to an end in your life. Your halting, your waiting, your delay, your indecisive outlook and view of the things of God. May the Lord bring it all to an end. Even as we consider what this verse sets before us. Now notice with me, first of all, that Elijah reminded them of a spiritual distinction. Notice the entire question that's here. How long halt ye between two opinions? Elijah's question was precise in that its challenge concerned two opinions only. How long halt ye between two opinions? Now in the context here and in the situation that he is dealing with concerning Israel, the two opinions that he mentions are of course the worship of Jehovah on one hand, the worship of Baal on the other hand. It has to do with the system and the belief and the practice associated with the worship of God or the worship of Baal. These are the two opinions concerning which Israel had been halting or vacillating, and that betrayed, you see, the thinking in their minds that there was something common between the two. Something common between God and Baal. I want you to understand that. That was the thinking of these people as they went from God to Baal, as they went between the two opinions, as they continually swung from one to the other. It was because in their minds they were convinced, having been deluded and deceived, they had been convinced that there was something common between God and Baal. They were led into thinking that both forms of worship were lawful, that both deities were actually equal, that both systems of belief or systems of religion were actually acceptable. And now here they are trying to make up their minds which one they're going to follow, which God they're going to follow. Baal's as good as Jehovah, or Jehovah is just as good as Baal. Which one will we follow? This is what's going on here. But when Elijah confronts them and challenges them, he makes it very clear that there is a distinction, very, very clear distinction, between those two opinions. Now, let me say this, that what was happening in Israel, we need to understand this to understand this whole chapter. What was happening in Israel is that there was what's called a polytheistic society being set up. The word polytheistic means many gods. Polytheism is the worship of many gods. It's the philosophy that there are many gods, and of course that's a mark of paganism. But if you go down to verse 24, you'll notice something interesting there. Verse 24 says, "Call ye on the name of your gods," plural. Have you ever noticed that before? You see, in the chapter, the outstanding god, heathen god that is Baal. And when we read the chapter, we might miss the point that Baal worship was but an umbrella for the worship of a whole array of other gods. And these people were actually guilty of that. It was under the name of Baal that they were going after many other gods. Call ye the name of your gods. The system of Baal involved the worship of many gods. It was what I have called a polytheistic society and form of worship that was being set up. See, my friend, that is something that's very prevalent today, even here in Northern Ireland. We're actually seeing this kind of a setup taking place before our very eyes. Have you ever heard people say, it does not matter what you believe, so long as you believe in something? You ever heard that statement? That's the evidence of the thinking that there are many gods, there are many religions, they're all equal, they're all acceptable, they'll all end up getting us to heaven. So it doesn't really matter what you believe, or what you follow, or what you subscribe to, as long as you believe something. And if you're sincere enough about it, and really take it to heart, well, that's just as good as Christianity, or that's just as good as any other religion you'd want to mention. Indeed, when we look at man today, here in this country as well as anywhere else, isn't it true that man is now worshipping himself? And polytheism, a many-faceted religion, a religion of many gods, is the order of the day. What you see right here, Elijah's words confronted that false polytheistic notion. He spoke decidedly of two opinions, that is, two separate positions. This is the point. Two separate positions, effectively, revealing therefore the spiritual distinction that there is between God and Baal, the unbridgeable gap, therefore, that there is between God and Baal. Elijah was showing Israel right here that the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal were distinct. They could not be mixed. They could not be mingled. This is what was going on. These people went to God's altar one day and to Baal's altar the next day, and they were convinced this is the way it is. This is the way we can have it. We can have the best of both worlds, as men will say. We can have God, and we can have all that's associated with the ancient religion of Israel. But now, we can have this new thing. We can have Baal and all the other little deities who come under Baal and are associated with Baal. But Elijah shows them right here, that's just not so. He says, there are only two opinions. They're both opinions, but they're separate. They're distinct, one from the other. And my friend, that point is established the whole way through the Bible. Really, when you think about it, there are only two religions in this world. There is true religion, which we call Bible Christianity. And then there is false religion, which has under its compass every other pretended way to heaven, or whatever men may think heaven to be. All of the rest of religion come under that. And that's what we call false religion. And the Bible is so clear that between true religion and false religion, there is no compatibility. There is no linking of the two. There can be no mingling of the two. That point's made here by Elijah. Two opinions, he says, are distinct. They're separate. And you've got to make up your mind which one you're going to go for. Paul makes that point. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and look with me at that portion which is so well known to many of the Lord's people. But just for a moment, look at that portion which brings out this fact that the whole way through Scripture, we cannot mix these two forms of belief, false and the true. So 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes down through a series of questions. Having made that statement at the beginning of verse 14, he goes on with a series of questions to underline that you can't mix the two, the believer and the unbeliever, the religion of the believer, the religion of the unbeliever. They cannot be mixed. They're distinct. They're separate, totally and completely. They cannot be mingled. And his questions are very clear. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That word fellowship means having something in common. And when he asks the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, the answer to that question is clear. There's nothing in common between righteousness and unrighteousness. They are incompatible. They're poles apart. Then this next question, what communion hath light with darkness? The word communion signifies a situation where something is true, or what is true of one is just as true of the other. So he says, what communion hath light with darkness? In other words, he's asking the question, how could it ever be said that there's something in common between light and darkness, or the properties of light belong to darkness. How foolish can people be? Yeah, that's the way the world's going. The ecumenists and the modernists are all telling us that there is something in common between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's something that belongs to light that belongs to darkness and vice versa. But Paul says, no. What communion have light with darkness?
His next question is this: what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord means harmony of voice.
What harmony of voice has Christ with Belial? His question is simply this: that the Lord Jesus Christ says one thing, and Belial, which is a name for the devil, Belial says something else. There's no harmony between the two voices.
The next question is this: what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?
The word part means to share. But there can be no spiritual sharing between a believer and an unbeliever, because they're pulled apart when it comes to the things that have to do with the soul and with salvation. They're absolutely and altogether apart.
And then it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The word agreement, you know what that means?
It means to be favorable, to be well disposed toward. So think about the question: what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What favor can the temple, that's the church, remember? The next verse makes that clear. When he says, you're the temple of God, you're the church, what favor can the true church show to idolatry? You see, my friend, idolatry is the very antithesis of what the true church believes and what the true God is.
So here's a passage that's so relevant to what we're seeing in 1 Kings 18. As the prophet Elijah makes this distinction, as he reminds these people of this distinction, as he tells them there are only two opinions and they are mutually exclusive and they are separate one from the other. Now the question is, why is that? Why are these two opinions distinct? Why is there false religion on one hand, which has absolutely nothing to do with true religion on the other hand? Why is that? We've got to face that question. That's the battle of today. And the answer, my friend, is very simple. One is the divinely revealed system given by the one true God. That's Bible Christianity. That's the religion of this book. A divinely revealed system given by the very breath of God. The other religion is simply and plainly the invention of man. Because every religion you study outside of divine religion and true biblical Christianity, every religion you study, you will find that some man invented it. Now behind it all, there is the devil, of course. But it's all man-centered. It's all the invention of man. As I said earlier, basically there are only two religions in the world: man's religion and God's religion. And they can't be mixed or brought together at all. This is the point that is being made here by Elijah. One is divinely revealed, the other is of man. Therefore, they cannot be brought together. That's what these people were trying to do. Bring them together and worship both according to each system. God's religion, my friend, is that single system presented in the Bible, supernaturally revealed by the Spirit of the living God, containing, thank God, a sufficiency of truth that results in the salvation of the soul and the eternal well-being of the sinner. That's God's religion. But man's religion, with all its many varieties and strains, has something. They have all one thing in common, and that is this: a rejection of the Word of God, so that the mind of man may be the final court of appeal in all these matters concerning spiritual things. One is divinely revealed,
the other set up by man. One shows the glorious system given by God Himself in His mercy, that sinners might be saved, that they might be eternally justified by God, that they might be forgiven for all their sin and have all of the benefits and the blessings that God has promised in His Word. While the other religion, the religion of man, is a religion that is entirely and completely destructive and soul damning. And therefore, here are two opinions, and they are totally distinct. Now, may I say this, that the vital factor that makes divine religion distinct from man's religion is the basis for the salvation of the sinner. When Elijah stood on Mount Carmel that day, he represented a system, a religion if you want to call it that, a system of salvation that was all of grace. That's the point. It was all of grace. But he confronted a religion that was all of works. Grace versus works. These are the two opinions. When we bring it right down, when we look at it carefully, when we see what's going on here, when we discover that these people were convinced that they could have both, Elijah must stand before them. He must remind them there's a distinction, there's a separation, they can't be mingled. One's of God, the other's of man. One's from heaven, the other's from hell. One is grace through and through, the other is works through and through. And therefore, they are completely and absolutely distinct one from the other. Baal worship, like all other false religions, was a system of works. It urged upon its adherents that they could have whatever Baal worship taught salvation to be, they could have that salvation as a result of their own efforts and their own merits and their own adherence to system and ceremony and devotion to that religion. But the religion of Jehovah was a system of free grace. And Elijah's there to represent it. He's there to tell these people on Mount Carmel that God's way of salvation excludes completely and absolutely all the efforts of men, all the so-called merit of men, all of the attainments that man thinks he may reach as a result of what he does. He's there that day essentially to tell Israel and Mount Carmel what Paul says through Titus in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. What is that? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He sheds on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Elijah's there that day to tell these people that. And my friend, it's that which is the heart of the gospel, and it's that which distinguishes God's way, God's religion, from every other religion. Because in every other religion there's a place for man. There's a place for his achievements. There's a pleasing of the flesh. There's a telling of the sinner the result of doing this or the other thing, or attending to some ceremony or whatever it might be. As a result of all that, well, God will be pleased. Or whatever the God might be that one is seeking to placate and satisfied, He indeed will be satisfied if you just do enough of all that this religion presents. See, my friend, it's grace versus works. And you cannot mix the two. That was the whole battle in the churches of Galatia, that the two could be mixed. Grace, Christ, plus the works of men. The sinner certainly observing Christ, looking to Christ, but bringing with him his own attention to the ceremonial system. And Paul had to stand up against that and challenge that. That's the theme of the book of Galatians. Look at Romans 11, verse 6, and listen to what the apostle says there when he speaks of grace versus works. Romans 11, verse 6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Notice this. Paul makes it absolutely clear that grace and works are mutually exclusive, as I put it a while ago. You cannot mix the two. What is grace? Grace is God's marvelous favor being shown to an undeserving, hell-deserving sinner who without any works of his own is brought into a right relationship with God. All his sin is forgiven, put away forever. And he's accepted, just as Christ is accepted. He's pardoned freely. And never again will he come under the condemnation of God. That's grace. But works. Works, my friend, is actually filled with hatred of grace. Works is the result of the ingenuity of the devil. It has been brought into existence, the works religion, through the subtlety of Satan, taking the fallen heart of man, making man believe he's not really fallen, that he still has some measure of good. Oh yes, the devil's very subtle. He will have men accept, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not totally fallen. I can do things yet. There's still good in the human race. And all we need is to be given some kind of encouragement, some kind of an incentive, a goal to reach. And by our own effort, we can reach that goal. That's works. And you'll find that in many, many forms and in many, many places. Paul says here that if salvation is by grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. See the point he's making? The two can't be mixed. And therefore, when we come to Mount Carmel, to this great day, Elijah is showing these people that they will never be right with God until they abandon the thought, every thought, that their own works can prevail and do something for them in the sight of God. And my friend, that thought you must also abandon. It must be banished from your mind. Here are the two opinions, the only two there are, really. Grace and works. They can't be mixed. They are distinct. They are separate. And for you to be saved, then you must come to see this Christ. And Christ alone. And you must understand, my friend, that the gospel is exclusive. Let me say that tonight. This message of the gospel is a most exclusive message. It excludes the thought or the notion that there's some other way to be right with God, or that there's another way to heaven. It's exclusive. I'll tell you something. That is the offense of the cross. You remember how Paul uses that language when he writes to the Galatians? He speaks of the offense of the cross in the context of saying to those people, if I revert to the ceremonial system and begin to follow it again, then the offense of the cross has ceased. What does he mean by the offense of the cross? Simply this, the cross, the gospel, the religion of grace is offensive to the proud heart of man. Because he is convinced that there's something, as I've already said, he can do, he can perform, he can contribute. And being convinced of that, he's pleased. Why, that pleases the flesh. There's nothing pleases the flesh more than a work salvation. It makes the sinner feel good. It makes him conclude, I'm not so bad after all. There's a part here I can play. There's a contribution I can make. That pleases the flesh. But sinner, you'll never be right with God until you are brought face to face with this distinction, until you accept it, until you surrender to it. Two opinions, grace works, God and true religion, the devil and false religion, and you will never be right with God until you surrender and come and fall before Him and say, it's Christ and Christ alone for me. That's the only way. And that's what Elijah is dealing with right here. So, in this challenge, he reminds them of a spiritual distinction. And then very quickly, he reminds them of a spiritual determination. Notice his next words. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah was saying to these people that there had to be a determination made about the identity of the one true God. Notice there what we find at the end of verse 21. And the people answered him not a word. Notice that. He said, listen, there are only two opinions. They can't be mixed. If the Lord, if Jehovah be God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people were silenced. You know why they were silenced? Because they did not know how to identify the true God. That was the challenge. Listen, you people. Elijah said, I must remind you that you have got to determine who the true God is and follow him. And when they're faced with that, they have nothing to say. Because they don't know the system of God. And they don't know the mind of God. And they have no way in their thinking of determining, well, who is the true God? Here we are, and we're saying that it's Baal and God. But now we've found out that can't be the case. There can only be one true God. There can't be two supreme beings. There can only be one way to heaven. There can't be two. Or more than two. And now when they're asked to determine which one they will follow, in other words, they've been asked this question really, which one is right? That's how he challenged them. Determine that, he says. They have nothing to say. And that's where Elijah then steps in again, and he proceeds to present to these people the very heart of the confrontation that must take place that day on Mount Carmel. And it's there in verses 23 and 24. It says there in verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it in wood, put no fire under. I will dress the other bullock and lay it in wood and put no fire under. And call ye in the name of your gods, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Here's the heart of the confrontation. Here's the heart of the challenge. It's the God who answers by fire. What's the thrust of all this? The true God is identified by the acceptance of a sacrifice that pleases him, that is sufficient to save. Because that sacrifice satisfies all the demands of the justice of that God. What a challenge this was. He's saying to these people, if Baal really exists, if he's really the God who should be worshipped, then let him prove it. Let him answer by fire. Let it be demonstrated that he is satisfied with your offerings. Because remember, Baal worshippers made their offerings too. They made their sacrifices. But let it be shown now, Elijah said, that He is a real God and a true God, and therefore a saving God by answering by fire. That's the heart of the challenge. And therefore here we have this great spiritual determination that must be made. Who is the true God? Elijah's challenge was therefore essentially a presentation of the gospel. The God that answers by fire. Let Him be the true God. You see, my friend, the gospel message is the message that divine justice is indeed satisfied by the substitutionary sufferings and death of an innocent victim and an acceptable sacrifice. That's the gospel. Go down with me to verse 38 and notice what happened. In the intervening verses, we have, of course, the failure of Baal. The silence of Baal and the frenzy of his prophets. But there was none to answer, we're told. And then look at verse 38, where Elijah has made a sacrifice and he steps forward and he prays. And verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God.'" When all the people saw it, what did they see? They saw a presentation of the gospel as the fire of God fell on the sacrifice. And thereby they knew this is the true God, because the true God is satisfied with this sacrifice. Now, there's an awful lot in that. And as we look here at this spiritual determination that was made by the fire falling and the true God being identified, notice, my dear friend, that the falling of that fire and that sacrifice does speak of substitution. On Mount Carmel, the fire is the fire of God. It should have fallen where? Should have fallen Israel. They have sinned. They have apostatized. They deserve the fire of God. The wrath of God was their due. But where does it fall? It falls on the substitute. It doesn't fall on them. That's the whole point here. They looked on. They're amazed. They realize that that fire should have fallen on their heads and consumed them in a moment. That fire that licked up the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and the water and all that was there built by Elijah, as he saw it consume all that. My, this awful thrill goes through their souls. This fire should have fallen us. And I tell you, men and women, there is Calvary. How do we determine who this true God really is? By proclaiming the message that at the place called Calvary, the fire fell on the substitute. It should have fallen on the likes of you and me. But it fell upon the head of our substitute. It came upon the soul of our representative. All the wrath of a sin-hating God was poured out on the head, on the soul of our blessed Savior. And that's where we see the true God identified. You see, my friend, false religion has nothing of that to present. False religion keeps telling men, if you will only do enough, perhaps you might make it. But it never tells them, because it cannot tell them, that there is a substitute who suffered in the sinner's place, who endured the wrath of God,
who took the full extent of the anger of God upon his own soul. And in our place he bled and he died. False religion, whatever it is, can't tell any man that, because it doesn't believe that. It rejects that. But here's the religion of this book. Here is the true message of the gospel. Here, my friend, is how we determine things as to who God, the true God, is and what the right way is. We go to a place called Calvary and we see a substitute under the wrath of God, and we say, there is one who takes my place. There is one who has died in my stead. Then you see the fire falling on the sacrifice. It only speaks of substitution. Here's the point of it all. It speaks of satisfaction. Every time you read of the fire of God falling from heaven, and there are places in the Bible like here where you find that, falling from heaven, burning up a sacrifice, consuming it completely, of what are you reading? You are reading of satisfaction. He's pleased. He's satisfied. His demands are all met. His requirements are all fulfilled. And for those who will stand into that by faith and rest in that work that the substitute has done, God is well pleased with that soul. Oh, my friends, it is right to want to know and then experience it, that God is well pleased with you. That's really what salvation's all about. God is pleased with me. That's what the true child of God knows and believes. And in that he rejoices. God is pleased with me. Why? Because he's pleased with my substitute. And he's satisfied with the work he has done. Doesn't it say there in Isaiah 55 to the sinner? That is to return unto the Lord. For he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, my friends, do you not see this tonight? God is delighted to save the one who rests in Christ. He's satisfied with the substitute. His wrath is turned away. All his requirements have been met. There's no more wrath for the believing soul. And the man, the woman, the child, who will come to Christ, and who will rest in the substitute, he can go away saying, God is satisfied with me for Christ's sake. He's pleased with me because he's pleased with the work of my Savior. His smile is now on me. His anger has been turned aside. His wrath no more is against me. He's satisfied. Oh, to know that toward you, sinner, God is satisfied. And the only way you will ever know that and enjoy that is when you get to the one who makes that satisfaction by taking your place. And then, I just say this. Elijah reminded them of a spiritual distinction. Just two opinions. One's right, the other's wrong. He reminded them of a spiritual determination. And then he reminded them of a spiritual decision. If the Lord be God, follow him. And that's exactly what took place. When the cry went up, Lord, he is the God. It's the cry of a people who have been convinced, who have been brought face to face with reality, and their procrastination and their indecision, they are now at an end, and it's a firm decision here to take that position, say, the Lord, he is the God. And my dear friend, this great text tonight calls on you to make that decision. How long have you halted?
How long have you swung to and fro? Is it not time to get things straight? Is it not time to determine what's right and what's of God, and therefore what will save you? Is it not time, therefore, to take that path and go down that road? And since the Lord is God, and since He is satisfied with His Son, and since the work of the Lord Jesus has pleased Him infinitely, why, O sinner, why would you halt any longer? Why would you ever imagine that there's any value, any worth in hanging on anymore, or standing back any longer? Why would you think that way? Surely the wise thing, the right thing for you to do tonight, right now, is to come to Christ while you can. Seek Him. Trust Him. And receive Him as your very own. The Bible calls on you to do that. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. If the Lord be God, follow Him. Baal's no God. Baal's false. The world, my friend, is false and empty. Baal represents everything that's not of God, whether it be religion or foolish, worldly, sinful pursuits. It's all Baalism. And it's vain. It's damning. It's destructive. Why will you hold on to Baal? Why do you imagine that there's any profit in following the world, of whatever aspect of it you want to consider? Why, my friend, when it's ruining your soul? The time has come for you to cease halting and being indecisive and putting off this matter. The time has come for you to take the step and make the move and get to Christ. Because there's no other time promised you or set before you but the now and the present. Therefore, how long halt ye? Are you going to wait another while as you see it and put this off another time and another gospel meeting and go your own way another occasion like this? Oh, my friend, don't be so foolish. All that you need to do is come. Thank God that word's part of the gospel. Come. Receive. Embrace the Christ of God. And do so tonight. Do so right now, in your own heart of hearts, as you sit in that seat. Lift up your soul. Come to the Savior and trust Him, and He will have you, and He will have mercy on you. Let's bow together in prayer. People here tonight who for many a day, even many a year, have been halting, swaying to and fro, convicted, concerned, and then away back to Baal, and then another time troubled, but going no farther than that. Oh, my dear friend, realize tonight the danger in which your soul is found. come while the door is open. And the opportunity is there. Come tonight. Right now in your seat as you sit before the Lord, if you mean business with God, you just lift up that heart of yours and you cry to God to have mercy on you. Seek ye the Lord. The Bible commands you to do that. And you seek Him by confessing and coming to Him and trusting in Christ with a sincere desire to turn from your sin. Sinner, don't wait another moment. But you take that step right now, personally. You trust the Lord. Oh, dear friend, may tonight be the night of your salvation.